Ephesians chapter 1. The first time I say something, you hear, but you don't hear. The second time I say it, you thought you heard. But the third time, you heard it. So, if you hear something more than once and you happen to catch it the second time around, don't feel bad because it was stated a third time. The person next to you didn't get it yet. Let's pause a moment of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your grace. It's something that we find very difficult to grasp and get a hold of. You've given us so much in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was freely bestowed upon us because of what Christ accomplished for us in our behalf upon the cross. We're thankful that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus' work. We're thankful too, Father, for the Holy Spirit you've given to us to enable us to do what we otherwise could not do. And you didn't ask us to do anything, but rather to yield to the Holy Spirit, who would seek then and will indeed use us to fulfill your perfect will. And so we pray that as we would again tonight look into your word, that our hearts might be drawn to thyself. May our hearts be encouraged through what we see. May we grow in grace and knowledge of thee. And may we as believers, Father, just appreciate a little bit more what you've given to us. And may we understand a little bit better what it means to walk in grace and to grow in grace, and to utilize what you've so wonderfully provided for us in our Savior. For it's in his matchless name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll probably veer off of Galatians in a week or so to come as we think of the evening services for something a little bit different, somewhat unique. And we're sure that you will enjoy it. In the meantime, however, we will continue on in the book of Galatians. And I hope that as we continue to study that, we might be encouraged and enlightened and thrilled with what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us on the basis of not our work, but his work. The law set forth a principle. As we think of Judaism or the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament, and that means Israel was blessed materially on the basis of their faithfulness to the Lord. Now, that is not grace, that's works. Thus the natural mind thinks in terms of meriting or earning God's favor, finds it very difficult in accepting the factual information given in the New Testament concerning the truth that sets forth Christ as the one who purchased and provided all of this for us. Thus our position in Christ and our destination is given to us on the basis of grace, and our life is lived on that same principle and on that same basis. And though some might say, is it not dangerous to tell a person that all that God has to offer is given so freely apart from man's merit or worth? Will this not encourage them to sin and to live a life which does not conform to the righteous principles of the law? And the answer is no. The In fact, the reverse is true. For God uses the law to prove through the Jew that man or woman could keep the law, no matter how sincere he might be in his efforts to keep it. Plus the fact, God today, as we mentioned this morning, seeks to initiate and solidify, first of all, a relationship with sinners based upon love. And says, if what we do is not predicated upon or based upon love, it's not acceptable to me. To say to a person, unless you do this, you cannot be blessed, is based upon fear. And religions have traditionally used fear as a basic approach in encouraging individuals to work religiously and to seek to obtain by their religious works and endeavors some approval from either the system in which they labor or the Lord himself. But you see, in a marriage relationship, that should not be the basis of motivation at all. And this is why the liberal sometimes turn from the legalistic religious, and rightfully so, if they say that hypocrisy is at the basis, or fear is at the basis of motivation, and not love. And yet the believer realizes that divine love can only be manifested in through a believer as the result of receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ, who then takes up residence within that individual to in turn enable that individual to reproduce a love for the Lord, which will manifest itself in a lifestyle which would seek to then please the Lord. But love, of course, is the fulfillment of all the commandments and the basis upon which the Christian life is lived. I must be motivated by the love of Christ. So Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And I repeat that because in living the Christian life, the basis of success is occupation with Jesus Christ, and as the result of being thrilled with him, we then are in a position where we can work for him, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's an acceptable basis. And that's why Christianity always starts on the inside. It's not a matter of maintaining a certain external standard which pleases the organization but bypasses the inner motivation. That is the key to success. What motivates me? And if you're here tonight and you are not a child of God and you do not have the Spirit of Christ within, how you live your life is irrelevant and inconsequential to God. Though it may be very impressive and important to people, including yourself, it does not impress God at all. The only thing that impressed God was Jesus Christ. And the first thing you must do is to be impressed with Christ, and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for you, so that you can be reconciled to God, and as a result of that reconciliation, become the recipient of a new life, which then can enable you to live in an acceptable fashion for the Lord. Now, we have, in the opening chapters of Galatians, the Apostle Paul's testimony, as we think of chapters 1 and chapter 2, a part, I might say, from the introduction, the first 5 verses. And so he sets forth his conversion from the Jews' religion and how he'd gotten saved. And he really puts it in capsule form as we looked at verse 13 and 14. You've heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, Galatians 1:13. And then he tells about his past and how he excelled in his own religion, namely Judaism. And he apparently stood head and shoulders above all of his equals. He apparently stood in line to be the next high priest. And he prided himself, as we're told in Philippians 3, in all of his religious endeavors and accomplishments in Judaism. But when he came face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he traded in all of his religion for new life in Christ. And the Apostle Paul was never the same again. His life was threatened. He was, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, beaten with whips and rods. He was imprisoned many, many times. And finally, he was killed because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. And he preached a message which was, again, foreign to the flesh or human nature. He preached grace. And I might say that the Apostle Paul in his epistles explains, defines, and amplifies the grace of God and all that is ours because Jesus Christ died and was buried and arose again. And this is why religious groups who read portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never get into trouble, because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no definition or explanation of what you can have because Christ died and arose again. That merely states the historical facts, but does not explain what is ours, what we can have in time and eternity because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross in his resurrection. And you'll only find that in Pauline epistles. That's why he's normally bypassed as we think of studies in the Word of God. And consequently, the great emphasis today is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, which is also historical, which sets forth actions, some good and some bad. But you never take doctrine from the book of Acts because of the fact that it's a transitional book and nothing is constant. It is always changing. So from one chapter to the next, something different takes place. And no two people get saved the same way. So consequently, you couldn't set down a doctrine. You'd never know where you were at. But the Apostle Paul in his epistles clearly defines and sets forth in a very legal way, as we think of the book of Romans, that sets forth justification by grace through faith alone. The gospel of grace and all that we can have because of Christ's death upon the cross. Now, why is Paul defending himself? He did this more than once. He did it with the Corinthians, as we saw in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He did it with the Hebrews. In fact, he avoided mentioning his own name so they would read the letter. But wherever there was legalism, there was an assassination of Paul's character. And there's a difference between assassinating a person's character and a doctrinal difference. As a preacher of the gospel of grace, I will take issue with the doctrines that are legalistic, that seek to teach a person or tell a person that heaven can be obtained by keeping the Ten Commandments. Or that forgiveness of sins, for example, can be obtained through baptism, which is very, very common. And I have nothing to say about an individual's personality. I could care less whether they have Baal or not. The issue is, what do they believe? But, by virtue of the fact that the enemy has no message, they have no choice but to degrade, belittle, malign, and lie about the individual's character. Thus the Apostle Paul seeks to defend himself in regards to accusations that were made about him that were not true. And I can remember as a young fellow in Bible school, and one of the fellows that came here and spoke one afternoon, and before he took the podium, there was a rumor that went around the school among all the students. And the rumor was is that he had run out on his wife and gotten caught. And I sat there and I thought, why on earth does the school have him speak if that's true? And then I would dismiss it and listen for a while, and it flashed through my mind, why on earth is he speaking if that's true? That's why Paul's defending himself. Now, if you've heard something about me, and you believe it, you might as well leave right now. There's just no point in hanging around. Because you'll never be able to overcome the obstacle and the gossip that you heard so that what I say will make an impact upon you at all. You might as well get up. We'll pause right now so you can leave. Because you won't hear a word. While you sit there, you'll say, how can that bugger talk about principles of righteousness and be so inconsistent in his life? Well, if what you've heard is true, I obviously shouldn't be here. So I would hope that my presence here would indicate the fact that what you heard is not true. Because I'd be the first to walk down the road. So now that we cleared that up, I guess I really didn't clear up a thing, but at least you know what the principle is behind it. But keep in mind, there's a difference between maligning a person's character and taking a position upon doctrine. Keep that difference in the forefront of your mind. For when you hit legalism and even half the name means in regards to a position they take doctrinally, they will invariably flare back or fight back, not with Bible, but with personality or personal accusations like, he doesn't have any love. Oh, bunk. That's what they told Paul. Never realizing that one who tells you the truth or who proclaims the gospel of grace is manifesting more love than the preacher who is an emissary of the devil who speaks of sweet nothings and sends people to hell in wholesale lots smiling. While they think they've got something, they haven't. So the Apostle Paul seeks to defend himself by virtue of the fact that he'd been declared a second-rate apostle. He wasn't as bona fide as the others because he wasn't saved the same time. His conversion was later. that would result in the fact that he wasn't with the original, and that means he is a odd spare tire. It should be at least on the trunk and not on the car or the 18-wheeler, because he wasn't one of the original. And Paul admits that he wasn't one of the original, but he also declares the fact that he is an equal apostle with all the rest, and that God had given him a special job to fulfill, which is what he's talking about here. Now, in his effort to set forth to these Galatians accusations that had been made in regards to his relationship to the other apostles, he defends his apostleship, and then as we go on into chapter 2, he sets forth the fact that he himself had to brace Peter. And he sets forth that in chapter 2. And he uses that as an illustration to not only justify himself in regards to the accusations, but to also prove a point that even if Peter starts throwing his ham sandwiches under the picnic table to justify or satisfy the legalizers from Jerusalem, then he should be challenged on such inconsistent actions as that. So consequently, the Apostle Paul knocked the first pope for a loop. Peter, and I'm only kidding, he wasn't the pope, but he was knocked for a loop, because he obviously was far from being infallible. And the position he took was so inconsistent that Paul is going to use Peter as a classic illustration of inconsistency and double-crossing the grace of Christ. That's who he uses, Peter, to illustrate his point. Now, before we begin with chapter 2, let's pick it up in chapter 1. He mentions the fact in verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus, and after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I abode with him for 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And this verse here obviously shoots down those who believe in the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary, who did indeed bring forth the Lord Jesus as a virgin. But after Jesus Christ was born by Joseph, he had many half-brothers and half-sisters. And the Bible clearly teaches that. You find it in the book of Psalms, you find it in the book of James, you find it in the Gospel of John, you find it throughout the Word of God. And so much for that. Now, verse 20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." He needed to have their confidence. So he makes an appeal to a higher court, or a higher judge, I should say, to God himself. And so he makes the statement, "Behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And he glorified God in me." Now, 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, I went up again. Verse 18, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem." Now, verse 21, afterwards I came under the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So obviously we have a 17-year period plus. As we think of Paul's testimony, for we have in verses 13 and 14, Acts chapter 9. And we have in Acts, we have in Galatians 2, a commentary on Acts chapter 15. So then we know between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 15, there is at least, if not more, than a 17-year period of time. So if you'd read the book of Acts, you'd say, well, now we know at least between 70 and 20 years transpired between Acts 9 and Acts 15. Now, we have looked at Acts chapter 9, which would cover verses 13 and 14. And then the purpose of his salvation set forth in verses 15 and 16 to reveal God's Son in me, which is what he sought to do. Now, as we think of 14 years and then going up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and the fact that he took Titus with him also, let us turn back, if you would please, to Acts chapter 9. And let's try to just quickly fit this thing together if we can, which might help us better understand. Conversion on the road to Damascus set forth in verses 1 through 16. In fact, out of verses 1 through 8, he's without sight 3 days, verse 9. Ananias is told to go to him. Was afraid to go, and the Lord said to him, verse 15, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Last, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He probably suffered more than any other man who ever lived for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about Jesus Christ. He was the God-man. I'm talking about a man. Then we have a unique thing take place. He was filled with the Spirit, verse 17. As a result of, or as a subsequent act of being saved. Now notice the unique difference in how people are getting saved in the book of Acts. That isn't the way it happens today. The moment you get saved, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that's when you receive the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Acts, sometimes it required the laying out of hands, and sometimes they spoke in tongues as a manifestation to the Jews that they were filled with the Spirit the moment they got saved. Sometimes they got saved and were filled with the Spirit and they didn't speak in tongues. Sometimes they were saved and filled with the Spirit and the hands were not laid on them. So you have a variation all the way through in regards to salvation and what took place at that moment or later. So consequently, we don't sit around waiting for someone to come and lay their hands on our heads so we can be filled with the Spirit today. Well, he received his sight, verse 18. In verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. that he is the Son of God. Now, that was done immediately. When he mentions he went to Arabia, and then he comes back again to Damascus, and he actually preaches in Damascus twice. When he gets saved, and then 3 years later after he goes to Damascus. But let's carry on. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which call on the name on this name in Jerusalem? And didn't he come hither for the purpose or intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? And Galatians 1:17 fits here. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews found themselves in a place where they could not cope with this man Paul. The only way out was to kill him. So religion jumps on the killing bandwagon. And when religion is trapped like a rat, they will bump off their opposition to save face. It's exactly what happened in the Word of God. Even with the Lord Jesus, it was Judaism that wanted him eliminated. It was the Pharisaical scribes and priests who wanted him out of the way. He was ruining their religious racket. And religion is a racket. Now, Christianity is not a religion. That's a relationship with a person. It's a personal love affair with Jesus Christ. So there's a vast difference between religion that seeks to have you join something or to change your behavior pattern and an invisible, vertical, internal heart relationship with Jesus Christ. That equals salvation. That equals eternal life. Well, let's go on. Verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the walls of the basket. He snuck out of town. The basket over the wall. Now he could have said, boys, the Lord will take care of me. Let us walk to the front gates. And God will put a spell on those men who want to kill me. Freeze, and I'll walk right through that gate. Watch me, boys. We'll knock them for a loop. No. He didn't take that approach at all. That would have been the kung fu approach. But not Paul's approach. By the way, while I'm on that, that is the most clever way to introduce a do-it-yourself kit from the Middle East that has within it that do-good approach of loving everybody while it has the drama and excitement of giving the flesh that flair that our young people love. I can readily see right now that many are probably signing up already for karate or the black belt or the green belt or whatever kind of belts they got, because the flesh is in the act. And wherever flesh can get in the act, it loves it. But the Bible says it's not by power, by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And thus the believer's in a spiritual battle, and it's not a kung fu approach at all. So that kung fu station will probably be, is more devastating for young people than what else. Rock music, I'll bring that in as an illustration. So, I'll just make a suggestion. Probably wouldn't be wise for kids to watch it by virtue of the fact that they're impressed. They're impressed with religion. religion, and biblical principles will be used, but Jesus Christ isn't there. Why haven't you noticed that? Let's go on. Verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, that's a tough position to be in. He goes to Jerusalem after he leaves Damascus. Now, you have a little three by the word come in verse 26, which means if you have a Scofield note, or if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a Scofield note. Verse, we drop down at the bottom of the page, under 3, the Acts, the book of Acts, records 4 visits of Paul to Jerusalem after his conversion. The first visit to Jerusalem, Acts 9, 23 through 30, we're reading it. This seems identical with the visit of Galatians 1, 18 and 19. We covered that one. The apostles of verse 27 were Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And number 2 in Acts 11, 30, Paul may have been in Jerusalem during the events of Acts 12, 1 through 24. That'd be number 2 and then number 3. Acts 15, 1 through 30, and Galatians 2, 2 through 10. So, when we look at Galatians 2, we look at Acts 15, we learn now that this obviously is a commentary on Galatians or in Acts 15, for Acts gives us the history. Galatians 2 gives us some details not found in Acts 15, but this obviously then involves the third visit. And then number 4, Acts 21, we have Paul, who winds up in jail, really, as the result of visiting Jerusalem his fourth time. So things really go from bad to worse when Paul has contacts with the saints at Jerusalem. They hated Paul with a passion. And I'm not talking about the unsaved, I'm talking about the saved. Jews hated Paul with a passion. If you don't think that's true, well, let's look at a few more verses as we go on. Let's go on to verse 26. When Paul was come to Jerusalem, he said to join himself with the disciples, that they were all afraid of him, and he believed he was a disciple. But verse 27, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, that he had spoken unto him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to kill him. Now this fellow, when he said he counted himself as sheep for the slaughter, like a sheep for the slaughter, there was a contract out on him all the time. How'd you like to get saved, and the day after you get saved, there's a contract put out on you to get bumped off? That's what happened to Paul. He had a contract on his head all the time. That would keep a person from getting saved. You know, it takes a lot less than that to keep a person from getting saved. Now, they think I give up bubble gum, they wouldn't get saved. You don't have to give up anything, but they think you got to give up bubble gum, they wouldn't get saved. You got to give up dope to get saved? I'll never get saved. You got to give up dope to get saved. The price is too great to pay. When they finally figure it out that you don't have to give up anything to get saved, so all you have to do is receive a gift and give up nothing. They like that. But then they come to see that after they receive the gift of life fully on the basis of grace, not works, that the Spirit of God who now indwells them would like to use them. But then, if they have to fulfill God's plan, they can't fulfill their plan. That means their style is cramped. They've got to cancel out their plans and objectives. That's going to pay or involve a price that needs to be paid. I don't want to do that. You got to give up dope to serve Jesus Christ? No. Nope. Heaven's free. I'm going. I jump in the gospel train, pulling all the way. No webcam for me. I'm not serving anybody. I'm sleeping. Don't wake me up till we arrive. But I'm not about to do a licking thing for Jesus Christ. It's pulling all the way. And most Christians are in a sleeper. Well, you try to wake them up. You try to wake them up. You just walk down through the train and jiggle run. You want to get up and do something? Get out of here! Don't rattle my cage. Of course, we don't have anybody here like that, do we? Let's go on. Verse 30. Which one of the brethren knew? They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. That's his hometown. Now, we have nothing more now to Acts 11, which is mentioned in number 2 in your footnote. So let's turn to Acts 11. And there's about a 5-year lapse here as we look at Acts 11, as we look at Paul. And we see him at Jerusalem right after he gets converted. He goes to Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem. See, what should we pick it up here? Okay, well, let's pick up verse 19. And all which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travailed as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. I might add right here that the early church didn't think in terms of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They only preached the gospel to the Jews. Of course, they didn't reverse that. They only preach to the Gentiles, nobody goes to the Jews, so we're getting even with them. But it's not supposed to be that way. We should be proclaiming the message to one and all. Christ died for all so that all might be reconciled to him. So today there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same level of the law is which of the law that called upon him. If whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. So, let's go on. And some of them were men of Cyprus, Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should then go to Antioch, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So apparently, a large number of souls had gotten saved at Antioch. They sent for Barnabas, you remember, who went to bat for Paul when he visited Jerusalem the first time and said, he is indeed an apostle. Verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he'd seen the manifestation of the grace of God, he'd seen the grace of God working in the lives of people. That's something. He was glad. That delighted him. And there's nothing that can delight a heart more if they're in fellowship or serving the Lord. Then you see others serve the Lord. So he's thrilled about that. So you see, what he saw was the manifestation or the byproducts or the fruitfulness or the results of God's grace working within the hearts of those who've been saved. He liked that. So he was thrilled. So he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Hang in there. Keep moving. Don't give up. Allow the grace of God to continually control your hearts and lives. For he was a good man. Well, that's nice. And filled with the Holy Spirit. That's even nicer. And faith. And much people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus. That was the hometown of Saul. That's why he's called Saul of Tarsus. The name Saul was his Hebrew name. Named no doubt after King Saul, the first king of Israel. And he's born in Tarsus, his hometown. So after he left Jerusalem, he goes to Tarsus. For to seek Saul. So Barnabas now is going to seek out Paul, as he goes to Paul's, or Saul's, hometown. When he had found him, verse 26, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, what do you think of that? It's the first time we hear Christians used in the Bible. The believers there were called Christians first at Antioch. And I'm sure that when they were called Christians, it wasn't because it was a popular title. They're Christians! And I'm sure it was designed to brand them as those who follow that way. That was the objective behind it. You gotta call them something. And nothing could be worse than to be called a Christian. Of course, the problem is today is that the term has become so popular and the devil has used it so beautifully in inculcating the term with religions and religious screwballs that if one truly comes to know Christ and truly lives for Christ and preaches Christ, they call him a cult, while the religious screwball continues on unscathed. And it's quite obvious today that the average person doesn't understand the difference between a Christian and a religious screwball. So consequently, the screwball calls the Christian the screwball when the screwball is a screwball. Are you with me? It's the religious individual that's following all types of do's and don'ts and standards and taking his orders from local headquarters, whether it be at Salt Lake City, Rome, Mecca, or what have you. There's the screwballs. The Christian takes his orders from the Spirit of God as revealed in the Word of God, and if the Spirit of God through the Word of God motivates that person, then the person is motivated by the Spirit of God, recognizing the fact he's only responsible to the Lord. No church can make a person do this, that, or the other thing. Which reminds me of another issue. I can't get a hold of what they call it. Birth control, that's what they call it, birth control. Birth control. Imagine a church legislating birth control in the means of birth control. I can't believe it. Let me find a verse on that. Who can back up a system there? Of course, you've heard, I suppose, the reasons for that may be many. Maybe if they were out calling for Christ, they could miss a year now and then. But that's neither here nor there. Can you imagine a religious leader or a religious organization setting down rules and regulations, bypassing motives, and saying that this method is sanctioned but the other isn't? I can't believe it. What's the method got to do with it? That's like saying I can hold you up with a 22, but a 38's a no-no. I can shoot you with a bow and arrow, but I wouldn't want to use a slingshot. Does a man think it's so easy? The method is irrelevant and inconsequential. That doesn't even have anything to do with it. God doesn't even start there. God starts with the heart. What do you think? But religion starts with methods. How dumb can you get? You gotta be religious to fall for a stupid approach like that. You'd obviously have to be blind to the spirit of grace that motivates the heart of an individual and captures their brain. It's what you think. Not what some stinking outfit says you ought to do. Do you see that? Makes it so foolish and ridiculous is the fact that the very ones who would say that about us belong to these religious systems that have been noted down through the years for large families. And guess what religion can push them in? And guess what religion sanctions the wisdom method but says, no one knows everything else? Can you guess? It's all these idiots like that that'll accuse others. When traditionally, they're the champions and leaders of this screwball approach. But that's religion. That's religion at its best. I can't believe it. Which means how many kids you have is your business. But please, tend to business. This thing's getting out of here. Well, I might say this though. When I say motives, I mean check your motives. Oftentimes the attitudes of Christians are wrong in their effort not to have children. And consequently they go to lengths that maybe they shouldn't go to by virtue of an attitude that prevails and a desire of their own, which has become so final in their mind that they move in a direction which may not be the Spirit's desire or will for them 5 years from now. So be careful, because you can go both ways. Now, I happen to be born in a family where my father repeatedly said that if he wouldn't have me, he'd have more money. Thus he looked at me as an overburden. because I happen to have some relation, if you have any kids, and I have a lot of money. So I blame it on something, so blame it on me. If he wouldn't have had me, he could have had $1 million like some of the relation had. Now, I don't believe that's true, but that's what he said. But you see, that's motivation. He was thinking wrong, obviously, but as an unbeliever, you'd expect that. So there's no point in discussing it. He just needed to know Christ. That would have resolved that, or at least it would have been the means of resolving it. But for a Christian to think that way is absolutely goofy. If you think in terms of, I can make $1 or save $1 or have more, or have nicer and finer things, if I don't have children, then that's obviously selfish. You're saying, in effect, all for me. Now I enjoy all the privileges of married life, but I refuse to allow this thing to go further than what it will provide for me, exclusively me and me only. But that's your business. But I'm saying check motives. Because you can be thinking wrong the other way as well. Where are we? Verse 27. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. People saved in Antioch, which becomes really the missionary center of the future, which we're going to see in just a moment. Paul was sent out on his first missionary journey from this church. They had a vision. This church was not encumbered with the legalism of the Jerusalem church. It was freed legalism, and consequently the Spirit of God was moving in using that church. But obviously the leaders from Jerusalem had to come up and check this thing out. Verse 28, and stood up one of them named Agabus, signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. So on. Verse 29, and the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send money from the brethren that dwelt in Judea. And so on. Well, which also they did, and sent it to the elders in the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, we have the Jerusalem elders coming up. Jump over to 12, Acts. We read in verses 24 and 25, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we have here the second visit of Paul to Jerusalem. Acts 9, the first visit. And here in 11 and 12, 25, the second visit of Paul to Jerusalem. All right, now, we mentioned missionary journeys. Notice what it says in 13:1. Now, the name of the church, it was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, Lucius, Selene, Lone, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now here was a church that had been blessed with prophets and teachers. Men who could minister the word of God, and of course in the early church they had prophets, none of those who told or spoke or foretold would tell forth the truth, but apparently those who were able, before the word of God was completed, to prophesy, which gift, of course, is no longer available today because the word of God is completed. And thus you have all that God has said before you in this book, and you won't find any added revelation apart from the book. One of the heresies of Pentecostalism today in regards to the gifts is the fact that they believe that one can be inspired to prophesy, and they put themselves in a position where they're saying the canon of Scripture is not completed, and thus they can write an added chapter anytime they feel as though they would like to do so. Where are you going to end? Where will this thing stop? So that is heresy. God closed the canon, we have it before us, and thus today there are teachers. And a prophet is one who tells forth, so in that sense, one can give out the prophecies. But they have the gift to be able to foretell the future, and add a chapter to the Bible is no longer with us today. Now, by the way, it's possible to have one man in a church and more than one man in a church that has the gift to teach, by the way. And I believe we have more than one man in this church that can teach the Word of God. And you've heard a few of them, and you'll hear more of them as time goes on. So that doesn't necessarily mean only one man has the ability to teach the Word. In fact, I believe that the Spirit of God will raise up within a church or congregation that's on course and where the Word of God is taught, men who will be able to rightly divide the Word of truth and to proclaim the Word of truth so that the church can be self-perpetuating, which is the way I believe it ought to be. But at least in most cases, I don't want to lay down a dogmatic or make a dogmatic statement, which always has to be, but I can't see any reason why it could not be that way. So that means we will produce within ourselves, and the Spirit of God can produce within ourselves those men that can teach the Word of God, and that means you are not dependent upon one man. If someone has ever said to you, well, your work's built around one man, well, that's funny. When the Pope dies, they will start the smoke signals immediately. Well, all of a sudden, one man gets all prominence. Does use men in spite of the system or the organization or the denomination. Thank God for that. In fact, that's all he does, uses men. Anytime an organization is successful, it's because he's been using men or a man, whatever the case may be. But God never uses the system. He uses people. That's the key to success. People. 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 Some Christians think they're a testimony because they go to church. Or they got a name tag on a church, sitting in a corner somewhere, or in the middle of the block, or wherever. That's no testimony. You are the testimony. The Spirit of God uses you, not the organization. That's why, if in the future, the government outlaws all Bible-preaching churches, because they won't join the National Council, you can still be a testimony, because God wants to use you. And as Christians are used behind Iron Curtain countries, you can be used. Because God isn't confined to a lousy, stinking system or organization. And I say stinking by virtue of the fact that that is actually what it becomes when people think that the system is what God uses. That's why some Christians like to be in a larger organization. A statement was made by a prominent preacher who was in a prominent denomination. When he had left that prominent denomination and joined a smaller fellowship, because it was like stepping off of the Queen Mary into a lifeboat. Well, thank God for the lifeboats. Because you see, the Queen Mary doesn't hold up anybody. The organization isn't what makes the church successful, but Christians feel a little more comfortable if they're united with a denomination that has, let's say, 500 churches. You think I encourage you already? Even if 500 churches where there's several hundred people in each of these churches, and we're all united together, boy, that makes me feel good. But that isn't where your strength is at all. Not at all. For you see, the success of a local church or organization is predicated upon individuals. Individuals. And the strength of a local church or organization is really predicated upon the individual being in right relationship with the Lord. That's the key, the individual. But you see, the Christian turns out right around and they think there's strength in numbers. That isn't what strength is at all. Not at all. That's why some Christians won't step out and be used of the Lord individually. And they remain in a system that kills them because they preach error and not grace. And so consequently, they're not used. Well, so much for that. Now, we have the Apostle Paul set out the missionary journey. Now, let's jump to chapter 15. Because this is Galatians 2, and as we look at Galatians or Acts 15, we will pick up some background on Galatians 2. Church sticking its nose in another church 300 miles away in an effort to conflict it to the church back in Jerusalem, and I might say the Antioch church became the missionary church that sent out the Apostle Paul, and as we think of his missionary journeys, all three begin and end in Antioch except the last, that is in jail. But then again, Jerusalem. Jerusalem church had no missionary vision. Because legalism has no vision. Legalism spends all of its time in getting the believer to follow rules and regulations. That's their big thrust. They want to get you baptized. They want to get you circumcised. They want you to come forward. You want to buy bricks or shovels or something. Well, we're always working on you to do something. It's the grace of God that enables the believer to be a soul winner. Whenever you have the grace of God delineated and clarified and proclaimed clearly, the Spirit of God will use that upon the hearts of the child of God, and consequently they will be thrilled with what they have in Christ, and that will result in them going out and telling others about Christ. The soul will be saved. I firmly believe that, and I believe I've watched it happen over the years with this testimony. You don't need a Thursday night calling program, as all you need to do is preach grace. And whatever that believer is, he's on the bill for Christ. I do believe it. Think of some of these legalistic Baptists. And there's a couple of them in the area. But one who happens to be given lawn and the group over there a hard time when they can. That fella goes out on Thursday nights only to call. I guess I haven't believed, and finally found the guy, but ran into him in the morning and says, "Hey, I've called on you several times on Thursday night." And the guy says, "I'm at a Bible study." He's at the one that I preach Thursday night. But he wouldn't think of going Tuesday, because the Holy Spirit doesn't work on Tuesday. It works on Thursday. That's their calling night. So they pray for Thursday night, but they never go Tuesday. Never. Because it doesn't fit in with the program of the church. So all systems off, Holy Spirit, until Thursday. Now that's goofy. That's insane. That's not grace. That is a reflection of legalistic thinking. That'll never get the job done. And those churches who operate like that just go through the motions. That's all they do. And when they call you, who they call? They call all believers. Or in this case, they wait till someone over in Silver Bay leads someone to Christ, then they go call on them. Because legalism has nothing to say. They don't know how to take a sinner in the law and explain the grace of God clear enough so the Spirit of God can show them their need of Christ and the simplicity of the gospel of grace. They only get saved and they tell them, as they have over there, "Well, now, you work at the Western store over there, and in the store they sell booze, and now that you're saved, you shouldn't work at the checkout counter like that at a store where they sell booze." That's their big message now, as they go calling the Christians. "You work at Zups and they sell booze, you shouldn't be working there." "I gotta work there and go to your church? That'd be a step up." That's nuts. See, externals. And we're perverted. Because the greater sin set forth in the Word of God is not drinking a can of hams, it's what you think. But there's a legalist that can't even see that. They can't even see that. We ought to be dumb to go to a church like that. Super dumb. Or super legalistic. And obviously not a soul winner. Because the person isn't filled with the Spirit, they don't know which way God's going. They just play church. Now, if there's someone here tonight who doesn't like what I'm saying, why don't we just stop for a moment and you take inventory of your life? Are you a squatter? Do you just go through the motions? Do you just come here at the proper time, leave at the proper time, and go home and sit? You're a legalist. You're not oriented to the grace of God. The Spirit of God will never prompt you on a Monday night to talk to someone about Jesus Christ. When was the last time you talked to someone about Jesus Christ? Anywhere! Well, that settles it. You haven't. So you're a legalist. That's why you don't like what I'm saying. You'd rather have it pre-programmed, so that the rules are set out before you, and then if you fit into the program external, you fool everybody. You're in church at the right time, you leave at the right time, but if I speak over, then that's bad. That's why these legalistic churches all start on time and quit on time, because the Holy Spirit couldn't leave. The Spirit's got to work between 7 and 8, then he shuts everything off. There are sermonettes that produce Christianettes, puppets. Say that the Holy Spirit can't work within a limited time, but I'm saying this. To give the implication or impression that that's the only time he works is dumb. But you gotta be a Christian legalist to fall for that crap. But most of them are, so I guess it fits. Well, let's see what these Judaizers had to say. These were the Baptists that came up from Jerusalem. Let's see what they had to say. Chapter 15, verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea." Now, when we say came down, they were going north. Came down. "They see, Jerusalem and the temple was built on a very high plateau. No matter which direction you travel from Jerusalem, you went down. If you went to Jerusalem, you went up. And if you went which way you went, you went up. When you went, you went down. So he went down while he went up. Southern Baptists went north. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Unless you get baptized, you're not saved.
Upbeating it.
That's what they said. What do you call them brethren for? Interested in the brethren, we're just interested in getting baptized. Anybody gets baptized, a brethren. They will call you a brethren unless you want to be baptized. Then you question your salvation. So what he's really saying is, if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. That's what he's saying. Oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my. Paul rose to the occasion. Loving Paul. And it says in verse 2, When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. It was a knockdown drag out right there. And I'm sure there were those legalists in the congregation who said, Paul and Barnabas don't have any love. They're exposing our legalists in the church. Down with Paul! No love. I don't like his methods. He's calling a spade. And it's contentious. Well, he had something worth getting contentious about. And someone comes in and says, now you got to get baptized to make this thing work. That's the time to get wild! Verse 7. While there had been much disputing. Boy, I'd have loved to have been at that fight. Man. Right in the front row. Get him, Paul. Get him. Knock him out. I like a good fight when it comes to defending the grace of God versus legalism.
I remember two old timers. Was at dinner at another preacher's house whose brother was there. His brother was a good preacher. He's blind. He's an old timer. But he was a hard hitter. But he understood grace. The other guy that was there, he was in his 90s as well. And he couldn't hear. So one couldn't see and the other one couldn't hear. One believed in dispensations. The guy who couldn't see, because he could see. And the other one who couldn't hear, didn't. And they got into it.
Boy, I was glad I was there. I really like that. Boy, I wish I could have a replay on that one. Boy, did they go to town. And I was right in there. Get him. Get him. Knock him out! Whose side you on? There was a division here. Whose side would you been on? You said, well, I don't know. Paul wasn't loving. Why did he stir up such a ruckus? Did you see the nice uniforms that those legalistics had from Jerusalem? How could he say that against such lovely personalities that wore such beautiful nightgowns that came from Jerusalem? That mean Paul. No love. Are we all right in church?
Better place to have one in church.
All right, a quick for some of you men that's getting real mad.
Let's read, let's go to verse 2.
No small dissension, disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question.
Go up.
Let go up hill. As the result of these legalizers coming into the church that was getting the job done, souls were getting saved, they couldn't stand it. So they try to come in with their added dimension. You know, straighten these believers out. They said, all right, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem and find out what these legalists are doing down there.
So they sent them down. The church sent them down. That meant the church footed the bill to send them down.
Brought on the way by the church, they passed through
Phoenicians, Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all the things that God had done with them.
And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. Notice that. There rose up certain of the sects of the Pharisees which believed. There were Pharisees that got saved. And what did these believing Pharisees say?
They said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.
These religious leaders got saved and they remained in the system and said then to those who came up, now it's needful, brethren, that these Gentile converts get circumcised and keep the law. Well, at least they had that straight.
When you get circumcised, you got to keep the whole law. So they had that straight.
You see what happens when religious leaders get saved?
Sometimes people say,
oh, I know a priest that got saved.
Well, I know a Pharisee that got saved. He's right here. He almost tore the church to shreds right here.
He carried over the legalism and the wrath from his Judaistic system, and then with the new converts, told them because he said he was saved that they too have to keep the Mosaic law.
This was the first ecumenical movement that started in Jerusalem
among the legalistic brethren
who didn't understand grace.
Can you imagine?
When they got together and considered the matter, verse 7, there was much disputing. They decided they were wrong. Paul did, at least, and apparently Barnabas, with this operation at all.
There was separation. There was division. There was contention. Right there. Thank God for the division. And had it not been for the Apostle Paul deciding to attack the saved priests that got saved in their priesthood who tried to legalize the rest of the believers, had Paul not stood up, they would have made a decision which would have crushed the gospel of grace.
But because there was contention, because there was a war,
these saved priests who were legalizers were defeated. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Amen!
I'm glad about that.
So with that, let's turn back to Galatians 2. I have heard that so much, it makes me sick. Some Roman clergyman, some legalistic Episcopalian, or Roman Catholic priest or Jew get saved. Now all of a sudden we're to join the great family of ecumenicalism. Because this Pharisee got saved and tries to legalize the church. And we're supposed to go along with that crap. I can't believe it. It's obvious people don't read the Bible. When they read the Bible, they ought to see through that stuff. The great issue is law and grace in the Word of God, and the book of Galatians and Romans is designed to expose the inconsistency of legalism versus grace. We're not going to heaven because we're good or because we've gotten circumcised, baptized, or anything else. We're going to heaven because Jesus Christ died, and that's enough. That's all we need. That's not Christ plus getting baptized, Christ plus getting circumcised, Christ plus joining the church, or Christ plus anything else. You add something else, it's legalism. It's Christ plus nothing. That'll get you to heaven. So it's possible for a person to get saved, obviously, according to what the Word of God says, and still remain a priest. But obviously, he is a priest to be contended with, not one you join. Because he's still got his head screwed on crooked. Probably take him the rest of his life to get straightened up. Paul flushes down the toilet. That Pharisee didn't. That was the problem right there, the difference. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem. We've been reading about it. With Barnabas. But then say this. I took Titus with me also. But you'll find that in the book of Acts, chapter 15. He got some amplification. I went up by revelation. He had a revelation, all right. You know, only way to tackle those birds. Don't say that in Acts 15 either. Just said the church's on them. And I communicated unto them. I passed a law that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. I told them when I was preaching. But privately to them which were of reputation. And I talked to them in the back room. Peter, James, and John, and those who were of great reputation, lest by means I should know, had known the name. So apparently he was talking to them on the side. But neither Titus, who was with me, being Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And we didn't have that in Acts 15. But we don't tell me he took Titus along with him and wasn't circumcised. As a test case, it's exactly what he did. Titus got saved. He said, Titus, you got saved. Now, I'm not going to baptize you. I'm not going to circumcise you. I'm not going to make you a church member. You're not going to speak in tongues. Nothing. Now, we're going to go up and have a knockdown drag out with these Baptists in Jerusalem. And you're going to go there unbaptized. And I'm going to tell them what I've been preaching. You give your testimony and then show them you haven't been circumcised. I don't embarrass them. Now what are you going to do with that? Verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came and privately spoiled our liberty. False brethren. False, underline that. False brethren. Isn't that something? False brethren. Then we have in June, 2 Peter, they creep in. They sneak in. They sneak in on all fours. They come in the light plugs. A false brethren is an unsaved person. That's who that is. Did you know that? That means you're not really saved. But they come in and talk like they are. What do you think of that? Do you think there's anybody in here that talks a good game, they say everything you say, but they're not saved?
Well, I believe that could very well happen.
I believe very well could be someone right here right now. Right now. They're not saved, but they say they are. They say they're a brother, but they're not. They're a false brother. And then, and why they stay, I don't know, but that the Bible says they'll stick like glue. They don't really believe what the Bible says. They don't really like what I'm saying. But they stick. They stick. They stick. They stick. Why do they stick? I don't know. The Bible says they do.
But you have it as Paul relates it in Acts 20. Peter relates it.
The objective is to catch those people unaware for the explicit purpose of making them legalists. At the right time, over the right cup of coffee,
they'll do it.
Do the past service, all right, but.
That's it. That's the name of the game. And we can't stand liberty.
We can't stand it.
Everything has to be on time. It's 10:09. 9:09. Now the other machines have to calculate everything. Well, so much for the false brother. We'll pick up Titus here next time. Go on from there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here tonight. You may have been invited to come. You're visiting. You may have been told what it means to be a Christian, to be a child of God, and how to become one through faith in Christ. But you haven't made that decision yet. Because all I can do is exhort you and encourage you to make that decision. What you have to lose by placing your faith in Christ and becoming a recipient of eternal life? You have everything to lose if you don't. Then why be a fool? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Christ died to give you life. And if you're here and you are saved, you're either in the spirit or in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, you're a legalist. And your life is regimented. The Spirit of God couldn't lead you because he has to work according to your clock. The only reason he's not working. And once you adopt that attitude and that approach so that everything is done at your convenience, on your time schedule, I already know your life is absolutely fruitless for Christ. When was the last time you led a soul to Christ? Your life is not flourishing as did the church at Antioch. You're in Jerusalem. You're going through the motions. But you're saved. So what you have to do then is confess your sin of legalism. The fact that you're in the flesh, because the flesh likes to be in the world. And respectable. And recognized. That's not Christianity. Christianity is being filled and thrilled with the Holy Spirit and allowing him to do the unusual through you. The unusual, I repeat, through you. That was Paul. Paul was unusual. He was different. What made him different? Grace. That made him different. And God wants to use you and he wants to use me. If we're willing to be used, Father, we pray that as your children we might allow your spirit to use us in a way that's pleasing to thee. We will be open, willing, desirous of allowing the Spirit of God to take us and to use us
any way he sees fit at any time. And we need to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'll go. I'll be what you want me to be. I want that adjustment in my life that you've been wanting me to make. I never got around to. I'm going to do it right now. Because I know it's what you want me to do. I'm not going to do the time schedule. And I'm going to the church. It's between you and the Lord. And so, Father, we pray that we might do business with you the way you want to do business with us. So that consequently, when you give an account before thee, you can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.